Thank you very much. I think that last line is such an important line. Oh, for grace, that is divine enablement. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Just because we are who we are and our nature the way it is, we like being in control. We want knowledge. We want to know how all the puzzle pieces fit together. We want things to fall in line with our preconceived ideas and agendas, and we don't like monkey wrenches in our plans. And when things are happening that are beyond our control, it's easy to get very frustrated and agitated because we have a sense of a loss of control. But our God never loses control, and he's never going to abdicate his throne. And so it's just for us to simply, as the song just expressed, just from sin and self to cease. Just let God be God. And to do your very best to love him and please him. And as we do so, there's a peace that comes because we know he's the one running the show and not ourselves. And so we can rest in that. So it's wonderful truth. I appreciate the sharing of that. I'd like to invite you to take our scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. We're returning to this last chapter in this second division of the prophecy of Zechariah. Chapter 9 will begin the third and final division, which we'll look to, Lord willing, in time. But we want to go back to this chapter to see how this key idea or the main theme in this chapter that God delights to bless his people is being developed. And I mentioned last week that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 is a good New Testament cross-reference. As Paul writes to the church, he says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have all kinds of blessings, and we oftentimes limit those to just those items that directly relate to our own comfort and convenience. And we tend to define blessings in the terms of what makes me happy. That's not how God defines it. And so we rob ourselves of a lot of joy and a lot of hope because we have misplaced our expectations, our confidence, our trust. And so it's important that we get a good perspective, and that is God's. And so whether it was to the Jew in the Old Testament or to the church in the New Testament, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, then we realize that God delights to bless his people. Can you imagine what it's like to have a God, a perfect being, who can only bless and do good for his people because he loves them, who can never do anything wrong, never have a bad thought, a bad attitude, a bad day, who never at any time has any kind of feelings of resentment or bitterness because of hurt, because of rejection, because of disappointment. It's just amazing. God is always good. He's always good to you and me, and he's good at being God. And we need to remember that. Well, last week, we looked at the first of three observations that supplied the first two answers to the question raised in chapter 7, verse 3, answers 3 and 4, I should say, the final two answers. And regarding to the ritual of fasting that had been initiated by the Jewish people, but not instituted by God. And so last week, we spent the entire time looking at the expression of God's blessing in this chapter. And it was seen in two ways. Remember, last week I said that this chapter breaks down very easily because of the statements, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying. So chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 17 is that third answer. And then chapter 8, verse 18 to 23 is the second answer. And so the two ways in which God expresses blessing was the promise of restoration in the place of devastation. It kind of touched my heart this past Sunday after the service. We had one of our guests come up to me, and I didn't know the circumstances going on until that was relayed to me. That individual had gone through a very serious time of devastation, and the tears flowed down her eyes. I kind of felt badly. I didn't mean to make the lady cry. I was just asking how her husband, whom I knew, was doing, and it turns out he had passed away with brain cancer here a few months ago. And so those are hard times, but it's encouraging to know that there is always the promise of restoration in the place of devastation. And so sovereignly, providentially, the Lord had her here in our service to hear from the Lord that message that she needed. And so I thank the Lord for that. But then secondly, it was expressed here in the promise of joy in the place of mourning. The place of joy in the place of mourning. That was the word of the Lord that came unto Zechariah to deliver specifically to the Jews who were the representatives that had been sent from the town of Bethel that chapter 7, verse 2 mentions. Bethel was a town 13 miles north of Jerusalem. And now he's not only delivering that answer to these Jews who had been sent or dispatched to get an answer, but now he relays this message to the entire nation as a whole. And it's a message that offers hope to each one of us here today as well. So today I want us to go back to chapter 8 and see more vital truth that further develops this main idea in this chapter. And I want us to see today the expectation of blessing and then the effect or impact that blessing is to have on our lives. But first, let's go ahead and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we get into the Word of God. And I want to deliver a message to you again that I'm entitling, From Fasting to Feasting. From Fasting to Feasting. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that indeed you know how to work and you do all things well. You work behind the scenes, and sometimes we don't even recognize your hand at work, but your hand is always at work because we don't serve a do-nothing God. And so we thank you that your work is always for your honor and glory and for our good. And so today we ask your blessing upon the word as it goes forth. We pray that you would indeed, through the ministry of the Spirit of God, open eyes, show us where our next spiritual step needs to take place. We pray that you would meet the need, again, of each who's here, those who are listening to us online. We thank you for what you'll do as we look to you today. Feed your people, nourish them in the faith, glorify yourself. Those who are outside of Christ, may today be the day of their salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Johnson Oatman penned these challenging words in his well-known hymn, in which he encouraged us to look at the past and at the present in order to recount or recall examples of God's goodness and blessing, and then to look at the future, at God's goodness and blessing that lay in store. And together, those perspectives were designed to be a means of encouragement, especially in seasons of hardships. Here's what he wrote. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed. You've ever been through stormy times? When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, we would say there's no hope, things will ever get better. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Did you notice the perspective there? Redirect your thinking, in other words. Count your blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. That'd be a good exercise for us to do. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. See, God is always good. And it's easy for us, however, to adopt an entitlement mentality where we expect God to give us a certain kind of life. A life that's free from hardship or free from pain, free from hurt. We don't want to sign up for any of those times of sorrows. We want what we call the, quote, good life, unquote. We expect to get certain blessings that God never promised us, and when they do not come then, it's easy for us to become disappointed with God, to become bitter or, depending on the trauma, even resentful or angry towards God. And our misconceptions and our expectations of what God owes us, put that in quotes, drives a lot of our discontent and our disappointment with him. But God does have expectations of us and for us, and one of those is going to be found in Zechariah chapter 8. God delights to bless. You must believe that. We saw last week how those blessings would be expressed in time. But today I want us to go back and see two other aspects of God's blessing. But here's a key question I want us to ask and answer from the scriptures this morning. How can we be assured that God's promises, which seem almost too good to be true, will actually come to pass? I mean, how do we know that? Because, frankly, sometimes we struggle with having the faith to believe God. Can I just help you out here? Don't misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say. God does not put his stamp of approval upon unbelief or disbelief. And having said that, can I just say in a loving way, it's okay if you're struggling with doubt. That might shock some of you for me to say that. It's okay for you to struggle. Struggle is a sign of life. Dead people don't struggle. And so if you're struggling, then it's good for us to understand, well, why am I struggling? What is it that I'm having difficulty with? What is it about God's nature and God's character that I have not yet accepted as truth? What is it about his nature that I'm having a hard time wrapping my mental arms around, as it were, and seeing? And then to find the answer to that, you go to Scripture. And you ask God, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding so that I can see what I know is true. And so today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we want to ask this question, well, how do I know that what God promises me in his Scripture is true? Some people have said it this way. How do I know that when I died that I believed right? I mean, what if some other religion was really the right way and I believed the wrong way all my life? How do I know that God really has heaven for me, that there really is a heaven, that there really is a God, that there really is eternal life? How do I know these things? A lot of people struggle with that. And so today, we want to turn our thoughts from ourselves, in which we'll never find an answer to those questions, nor to the opinions of others, because they don't have the right answers either. And we want to turn our attention to the Lord. We want to turn our attention to the Scriptures, because that's where we find the answers. So this is a matter that God will address in Zechariah chapter 8 as he tells his people that he delights to bless them and that incredible blessings are in store. And then we're going to see, Lord willing, the impact the promise of those blessings is going to have to us today. So that's my goal, to cover that ground. We'll see if I actually do or not. But today, let's begin by looking at the second point, which is in your outline because it's a continuation of last week's message. Secondly, I want us to see this morning the expectation of God's blessing. The expectation of God's blessing. And Zechariah has a chapter full of assurances. In other words, how do I know God's blessing is going to come? Well, as we look into the text, I want you to see quickly five different ways that are five assurances that God gives to his people in that day and to us in our day that whatever he says is going to happen is going to happen. So the first answer here to that question is the first way that we can expect God to bless, and that is this. It's assured by God's pronouncement. It's assured to us by God's pronouncement. Notice verse 1 says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. Verse 18 says the same thing. So Zechariah's message of hope reaches a climax in this chapter. Of all these eight chapters we've gone through so far, this is the pinnacle. This is the Mount Everest, if you will. This is the high point in which God is assuring his people of coming blessing. He wants them to experience his rich blessings. And so to give them assurance that what was being offered in this chapter and what has been offered to date was not just wishful or fanciful thinking or what I would call pie-in-the-sky theology. Sounds sweet, sounds good, but it's not good for me, not real. No, it's not either the just outright raising of false hopes from Zechariah. The Lord assures the people that what he has promised is indeed coming because it comes straight from himself. As I've already mentioned, you cannot read this chapter without noticing that in each of these two major sections of this chapter, 1 to 17, 18 to 23, they both begin the same way. The word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying. And additionally, if my count here is correct, as you read this chapter, you're going to find the statement being repeated frequently, thus saith the Lord of hosts, or something very similar. In fact, 14 times in 23 verses. That's amazing. Do you think God was trying to drive a point home here with all that repetition? Well, again, that just underscores the fact that this message is coming straight from God and not Zechariah's mouth. It's not Zechariah's own message. He's not just being a positive, motivational speaker trying to get the people to do something that he wants. He's not just being articulate as he tries to persuade them of the benefits of rebuilding the temple. He's relaying God's very words. So here's the point that I want us to see then. The value of the promise lies in the value of the promise maker and the ability of the promise keeper to make good on his claims. And because that is so, the people could expect God's blessings. They were certain. So you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of value then does this promise maker have? God. What kind of ability does this promise keeper, God, have? Because when you answer those two questions, then you understand something of the value of the promise he's offering you. It's real. You can bank on it. So although they would come over time, many of these people to whom Zechariah was preaching would never live long enough to see the final fulfillment of those promises. But as far as God was concerned, it was as good as done because he said it was coming. So the expectation of God's blessing is assured by God's pronouncement, but secondly, by God's person. It's assured by God's person. Over and over again in this chapter, you're going to find a specific title that is used of God, the Lord of hosts. Just very quickly, let's survey this. Look at your Bibles. Look at how verse 2 at the very beginning starts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Do I sound like a broken record here? Look at the end of chapter 11, verse B. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, 14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 19, verse 20, verse 23, the same way. So you have, again, if I'm correct, 17 times in 23 verses, you're going to find this repeated title of God being used, the Lord of hosts. And so the obvious question is, why does Zechariah repeat this title so frequently? What is so significant about this that he repeats it so often? Because by the very virtue of mentioning that title, that was supposed to lay at rest any doubt, any agitation of disbelief from their minds. So what was it about that title that was to give them the peace and the assurance God was going to bless? Well, here we have another example where in the Hebrew Old Testament, emphasis is oftentimes expressed through the means of repetition. The more something is repeated, the more God wanted us to take special note of what's being said. So God doesn't repeat himself because he has nothing better to say, or that he ran out of stuff to say, or that he somehow lacks variety in expressing himself. He never wastes his words. So here's the significance then. When you read this title, the Lord of hosts, by design, your mind is to be driven to this truth that here is Jehovah's covenant faithfulness being coupled with his power and authority. You've got Jehovah's covenant faithfulness. He's true to his word. He's not going to renege. He will not give up on you. He's faithful. He's patient. And with that patience and forbearance comes his authority and power. So the promises in Zechariah chapter 8 that seem too fantastic to be possible. If you read through this chapter, and portion of this was read earlier in our service today, there are some incredible promises here. And from our Western mind, it's easy to gloss right over and think, well, you know, there's no big deal there. What's so big about that? Until you understand the context and what was really being offered. Nonetheless, it's quite certain because of the one who was making the promises. So here is a God who has all of creation at his disposal. Things in the supernatural realm. Things in the universe, the physical realm. Creation itself, people, circumstances are all arranged to make sure that what he says will happen. And every resource is at God's command to make sure that what he promised would indeed be carried out. But I want you to notice, thirdly, it's assured by God's powers. It was assured by God's pronouncement, by God's person, and now thirdly, his power. Would you look at verse 6 here? And notice what is being said. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. So when you read the blessings mentioned in verses 1 through 5 regarding the miraculous transformation of the city of Jerusalem, combined with all the other blessings in this chapter that are heaped one on top of the other, they would defy comprehension. Here's how we would say it in our day to express our unbelief or disbelief. Have you ever said something to somebody that seemed too fantastical and they looked at you and said, get out! No way! That ever happened to you? Or we say it this way. Yeah, right. I'll believe it when I see it. We've heard these expressions. Our hearts oftentimes tempt us to doubt God's promises by saying things like, well, I know God said he would do this. I know he's going to provide for my needs. But you know what? That's just too good to be true. I know the Bible teaches God wants to bless me. I'm not seeing any blessings. I actually wish he would start. Or we say, well, you know what? Those promises might be true for other people, but they're not true for me, because nobody knows what I'm dealing with, and my case is somehow the exception to the rule. Well, God wanted his people to know that what seemed incomprehensible should never generate doubt or unbelief, but instead a confident expectation in the Lord and in his unlimited abilities. So when there is skepticism in the mind because we judge the truthfulness of God's claim by what we see or what we're feeling or what we experience, understand, please, we're in the same exact boat that the Jews of Zechariah's day were in. In fact, as you read this chapter, it's almost as if God anticipates their initial reaction of skepticism. How do I know that? Because he asks a thought-provoking question. Notice it says again in verse 6, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, the implication is, it is. You guys are thinking, there's no way this could ever happen to us. That's just too marvelous, too fantastical. Well, God says, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes? By the way, did you notice that that question is sandwiched in between the two bookends, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Notice that. That was Zechariah's most common designation for God. It emphasizes the certainty of the implied answer, which is, no, it's not too hard for me. It's not too marvelous for me. It might be too good to be true in your eyes, but it's not mine. It might be too hard for you to see how this could possibly be so, but it's not. fact, the Lord of hosts, who's the commander-in-chief, again, who has all creation at his disposal to order and to accomplish his desires, is the one who's guaranteeing this is what's going to happen, which means that nobody and no thing will ever frustrate my purposes. In fact, the word that's translated marvelous here in verse 6 is a word that literally carries the idea of something that's too difficult or beyond one's power to see come to pass. It refers oftentimes in the Old Testament to God's extraordinary and miraculous acts. God specializes in doing the miraculous. He's an expert in that. That's his, can I say it this way, his bread and butter. He's good at miracles. Nobody else is. What's my point in this? My point is this. Please believe this. God never overpromises and underdelivers. God never overpromises and underdelivers. That's what the devil does with his temptations. Temptation can promise you pleasure, but can never provide you happiness. Sin can tempt you with pleasure, but sin will never bring you happiness. The devil knows that. And that's why we're tempted, because we want to be happy. And so if we'll only engage in this, or if we'll go down that road, or if we'll just believe this, which may be a lie from him, then we'll have what we're looking for. And there's the trap, because Satan can never deliver on his promises. He always overpromises and underdelivers, but God can't do that. He has all power. So the lesson here then is this: what defies the understanding and what to us is humanly impossible to accomplish is not in any way beyond God's will or his power to perform. Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 32:17, behold, look at this, take note of this, see this, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The answer obviously is no. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, God was speaking to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was actually eavesdropping. But to a woman who was way past the ability to have a baby at 90 years of age, God says, this time next year, you're going to have a baby. Sarah laughs in unbelief. She says this in so many words, yeah, right. Yeah. Don't say that to me. You know as well as I am that can't happen. And God rebukes her for her unbelief. And he says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And you know the historical account. Isaac was born right when God said he would be born. So not only is nothing too hard for the Lord, but can I say it this way? Nothing is hard for him at all. Nothing is ever a drain on his resources. There will never be a time in which God faces a circumstance and he says, oh, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. Oh, I hope I can pull this thing off. We might say, I don't know how in the world I'm going to deal with all this. I hope I just survive. I hope I can pull through. I hope I got what it takes. But God never thinks that way. And he never will. So notice how the Lord graciously gave the assurance to possibly skeptical minds in verse 6 that the magnitude of God's blessing that is promised should never be a hindrance to our believing. And the point here is because God made the promise, the fulfillment was going to be certain. Fourthly, I want you to see that the expectation of blessing was also assured by God's heart. It's assured by God's heart. Would you look at verse 2 and 3? I was zealous for Zion with great zealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. When God says he was jealous with great jealousy and with great fury, these are intense expressions describing God's fervent passion and zeal for his people. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe that's God's heart toward you this morning? Do you believe God is passionate to bless you? Can I challenge your thinking this morning? Someone once called Jeremiah 33:3 God's 911 number. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Do you believe God is more eager to hear and answer your prayer than you are for him to hear and answer your prayer? Do you? Most of us really struggle with this because we're so keenly aware of our struggles and our flaws and our failures. We have a hard time really believing that God is passionate in his love towards us. We see him rather as someone who's heavy-handed, as some kind of cosmic bully, and I say that respectfully, like he's just got this big cosmic baseball bat, and he's just waiting for us to step out of line before he can, wham, let us have it, because we really deserved it, and we got it coming to us. We sin one too many times. That's oftentimes the way we think of our God. We don't see him as a father who has a compassionate heart towards us. We struggle with that. And the way I know we do that is because just look at our reluctance to pray to him as the first resort when it's oftentimes our last resort. We don't have time to commune with him. You know, you don't just spill your guts, so to speak, to a casual stranger. You only open up to share what struggles you're going through with someone that you know and trust and that you know has your best interest at heart and that you can be safe in opening up to. That they're not going to betray your confidence, as it were. Only one person can really be that way, and that's your God. Do you see him that way? And so we look at this then, and it's amazing how God says, here's my heart to you. This is why I want to bless you. I'm not doing this because I'm in a good mood today, and you better get it while you can have a chance because tomorrow I may not be in a good mood. No, he's not that way. In verses 14 and 15, notice again how he says this. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. In other words, just as certain as you saw me judge the nation because they rejected me and my law, that ought to give you confidence that I'm just the same. I can bless you just as certainly, and I want to. So don't be afraid of me in that sense. I'm not here to make life miserable for you. I'm not here to make it so that you just have a really rough life. I delight to bless you. And so it's interesting here in verse 14 and 15, the word that's translated thought carries the idea of to purpose or to devise, and it refers to God's irresistible plan. So he says, I have these plans for you. And he said the same thing in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He wants to give you a future and a hope. And so the timing of God's plan is just as much a part of his plan as the circumstances of that plan. So the point here is, even though certain parts of God's promised blessings have not happened yet, God's people then and now must work diligently in the Lord's work because God intends to bless their efforts. And that leads us to consider then the fifth component here, and that is the assurance that comes by godly living. How can I have the expectation that God will bless where it's going to be assured by godly living? In verse 9, verse 13, 16, 17, and 19, God will drive these points home. But you know, I'm thinking of a verse of scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, in which the Bible says that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So when you express faith in God and you are living in obedience to God, that pleases him, and you can expect to be rewarded. So don't misunderstand me. We don't obey in order to get a reward. We don't obey to get God's blessing. We obey because we've been blessed. And there's a difference. You can't earn God's favor. And many of us, bless your hearts, are trying hard. God's favor is given to us by his grace. So enjoy it. And demonstrate your appreciation by living obediently. That's the perspective. So faith in God's person, power, and heart towards us should motivate us to live in a godlike manner. So how is that expressed? What does that look like? Well, it tells us here in verse 19 and 13, there's first of all to be courageous diligence. There's to be courageous diligence. Would you notice in verse 9, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days the words by the mouths of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." So let your hands be strong. In other words, be encouraged to continue on, to press on, to be working diligently. And the reference here is to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. So in view of the future that God was promising to those who were still living amid the ruins of the city, they were being exhorted to work diligently in rebuilding the temple. So here's the point. God's promise of what was to come was to motivate them to service. God's promise of what was to come was to motivate them to service. We'll say more about that later. But let me ask you this question this morning. What step of faith can you take that shows you are being courageous for God? What are you doing to express a faith in God that pleases him? What are you doing for God right now that can be done with diligence because you expect God to bless? That should motivate you, because frankly, sometimes we wonder, what's the sense? What's the use? I don't see any return on my investment here. And at those times, we need to keep the eternal perspective. We need to keep our focus on God. What step of faith can we take to show that we are being courageous for God, and what we are doing for God right now can be done with diligence because we expect him to bless? Are you expecting God's blessing? Tonight, when we have our community outreach, are you expecting God to save anybody? When tracts are distributed, are you expecting God to take that feeble effort and touch that person's soul? Whenever I hand out a gospel tract, typically I follow up with a very silent prayer, "Lord, would you prompt that person to read this? Help them to understand. Help them to call on you and get saved." And to be honest with you, 99.9%, if not higher, of the times, I have no clue if that prayer will ever be answered, because I'll probably never see that person again in my life. But that's in God's hands. I expect him to bless, so I can just expect that in time, the Lord will answer that. And so tonight we'll be doing a lot of seeding, passing out the seed of the gospel, Lord willing. Trust God to take it and use it. See everything that you do in life as an opportunity to advance the cause of Christ, and do it with courageous diligence. But then secondly, there were some relational responsibilities. In verses 16 and 17, you'll find that there are two positives and two negatives that are given. In verse 16, it says, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." So let me summarize by saying, tell the truth to others. Be ethical in your dealings with others. Judge truly. And with that judgment, it will result in peace. It reminded me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, in which, correctly understood, that passage is prohibiting hypocritical judgment. A lot of people say, well, judge not, ye be not judged, so don't, you can't ever be discerning. You can't ever say a negative thing. That's not what that passage is teaching. In fact, Jesus will even say in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's how we know Matthew 7 is saying what it does, because Scripture does not fight Scripture. You can't make one interpretation conflict with another. So that's why I say in Matthew 7, he's prohibiting hypocritical judgment. Don't condemn for someone else for doing what you yourself are doing, in other words. You get rid of the beam out of your own eye so you can see the speck that's in another person's eye first. But God wants us to be discerning. So there are some relational responsibilities. Don't think or devise harm against others. So in effect, this hit me as I was thinking through this. What you have in these two verses really is a summary of the second greatest commandment. Jesus said, you can summarize life, you can boil it all down to these two things. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And this second greatest command is, in essence, the summary of what is being said here. You're working for the other's highest good. And so then thirdly here, verse 19, notice how it ends. Therefore, love the truth and peace, because you're going from fasting now to feasting. Love truth and peace. And these were the responsibilities we have, that as we live godly, we can expect God's blessing. My time is gone. I'm going to have to pause here. We'll have to finish this chapter next time. But this morning, I want us to be impressed with the fact that God delights to use his people and to bless his people. And so in answer to the question, how can I be assured of God's promise is going to actually happen? There were five ways this morning that we saw that is given in Zechariah chapter 8 that we can know the assurance of God's blessing. And so may the Lord indeed help us to understand that because God is who he is, because he has said what he has said, he will do what he has promised. And so let's take encouragement today then to live in the reality of God's promised blessing. Let's bow for a word of prayer.